Good morning, everyone. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. While you're doing so, I'd like to extend a warm welcome to everyone, particularly our visitors, as well as our incoming college students. This is always an exciting time of year for us as you arrive and we attempt to get to know you and you us. I'm sure as some of you freshmen visualized what college was going to look like, that you probably didn't imagine this. And whereas it's always been challenging at this church to get everybody's names down, I imagine it's going to be even more challenging with the mass situation that we got going on here. Jimmy and I were eating lunch on Friday, and as I approached the short-haired person behind the cash register wearing the mask, I said, "Hey, what's up, man?" And she replied, "Nothing much. I've done far worse, believe me." But that's just kind of where we're at right now. Of course, I felt terrible, but the masks are throwing us off. The virus is throwing us off. There's a lot of new changes, a lot of difficulties that we're having to encounter. So it's probably going to require us to show each other a little bit more slack than we even had in times past. So appreciate everyone here. Appreciate everyone abiding by what the elders have asked us to do and for loving one another despite sometimes the disagreements that come into situations such as these. But to our new arrivals, we're excited you're here, and we're certainly looking forward to getting to know you and also benefiting from the mutual encouragement that we can offer to one another. In Exodus chapter 20, after God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, he appeared to them on Mount Sinai, and he said the following in verse 2. "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And after declaring himself their deliverer, he then proceeds to give them the Ten Commandments, the first two of which we'll read beginning in verse 3 through verse 6. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." What he's declaring to them here is that he alone is the one true God, the only true God that can actually deliver them. And so that being the case, any other little g God that they may fashion by hand or invent in their mind, any other source that they may attempt to attach themselves to for deliverance, is going to be vain and hopeless. Only the one true God can deliver, and he is so worth knowing. He is so worth following. Yet, in Exodus chapter 32, if you turn there, which is less than 40 days later, while Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the remainder of God's law, we find Israel doing the very thing that God had just forbidden in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 1, it says that when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." Aaron said to them, "Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The main thing that I want us to see from this account this morning is that when Aaron gave in to their request and fashioned this golden calf, he called it God. In other words, this wasn't some image that they were forming that they had gotten from their pagan neighbors. Aaron said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt, this golden calf." They made God into an image of their design and their construction. Now, as we think about that, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Because what I want to show you is that about 1,500 years later, after Jesus Christ is crucified and he raises himself from the dead, also proving by that fact that he is the one true God, the only God that can deliver us, what we find 1,500 years later is the exact same problem rearing its ugly head, but this time in the church. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says this: "If one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Another Jesus. Now, the Corinthians weren't fashioning a golden image of Jesus and worshiping it. That's not what Paul is saying. He's saying that there were some people that were coming into their group who were preaching another Jesus, which wasn't the real Jesus, but they were calling him Jesus. It's the same problem as Exodus 32, except this image of Jesus was creatively fashioned and constructed in the mind, though not according to who Jesus actually is, not according to what Jesus actually teaches. One of the most humbling and sometimes painful truths to come to with other people, I would say, is the fact that not everyone who believes in Jesus knows what the Bible actually says about him. Not everyone who worships God is really worshiping him as he has asked us to worship him. Not everyone who claims to have obeyed the gospel has obeyed the gospel as taught in the Bible. And the verse says that in addition to other Jesuses being preached, there were other gospels being propagated. This is a very delicate, it's a very sensitive matter to address with people who put a lot of emotion and trust into an image and construction of Jesus that really isn't according to truth. I mean, I'm sure you can imagine how some of these conversations with people along these lines can sometimes get, no matter how gently you try to approach them. I mean, can you imagine if Aaron had actually stood up to that mob of Israelites and said, "You know, guys, what you're asking me to do is against God's law. This is not who God is. This is not how he's asked us to serve him." And he would have likely gotten himself in trouble if he had done that, though he would have been absolutely right. And today, there are still many people worshiping a God, a Jesus, that rather than being according to his word, is something that they or others have molded or constructed in the mind according to some desire or according to some agenda. So the thought of the sermon this morning is this: do we really know Jesus? Do we really know him? Are we really worshiping him and following him according to truth? And the reason that we need to answer this question honestly is because we're not worshiping the one true God of heaven just because we call him God. Just because we say, "I believe in God, I believe in Jesus," that doesn't mean that what comes into my mind when we think about God is who God really is. And because the Israelites were not satisfied with the God who led them out of Egyptian slavery, they got the idea that they wanted a different kind of God than the one that they were having to deal with. And so they constructed a God for themselves that was more manageable, who they could worship in whatever way that pleased them. And brethren, if we're not careful, in this society, every single one of us can be vulnerable in doing the same, fashioning a Jesus in our mind that is merely according to some desire or agenda. Well, in what ways? Well, there is the Jesus of my cause, the Jesus of my cause. You know, we all have principles that we stand for, right? I mean, perhaps these are things that we see that's going wrong in our society that we'd love to change to make the world a better place to live in. And it can be easy to be so passionate about these ideas and these scruples that we want to bring these ideas into Christianity. And so as we begin to learn about who Jesus Christ is from Scripture, that he came into this world, he died on the cross, there can be this temptation to think, wow, he went through all this to save people from the issue that is my cause. And so, for example, if you're a Stark patriot, then before Jesus was entombed, they wrapped him in an American flag, didn't they? Because Jesus is on America's side. And any country opposed to America must be opposed to Jesus. I remember back during the Gulf War years ago, I was teaching a group of middle school kids, and I would let them practice praying before class, and one young man prayed the following. He said, "And God, please be with our soldiers fighting overseas and help them wipe out that Iraqi scum." Now, we had a talk about that after class, obviously. But you don't have to search very far in America to find a Christian who is very passionate about American affairs. And so war must be okay by Jesus as long as the point is to advance the strength and liberty of our nation, even at the expense of innocent lives. Why? Well, I'm a patriot, and since I'm a patriot, Jesus must be one too. Is my cause wealth and financial security? Well, then Jesus is my sugar daddy. He's that endless money tree in heaven that I can pray to for wealth and prosperity, and then the money's just going to come pouring in. Now, Matthew 19 and in verse 24, it says it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to go to heaven. That's what Matthew 19, 24 says, but if my cause is wealth and financial security, then that must mean that that's what God wants too. And so Matthew 19, 24 must mean something different because what I think it may say doesn't align with my cause. What if your cause is gay rights? Well, in that case, there are a lot of verses that will either need to be ignored or they're going to have to take on a whole new meaning. It must mean that King David had an affair with his friend Jonathan. It must mean that Ruth and Naomi were more than just mother and daughter-in-law. And these are very common interpretations given by gay rights activists who believe in the Bible too. Now, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 says in very plain terms that those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. But if my cause, is to stand up for gay rights, then that must mean that Jesus supports it too, because surely Jesus would agree with me. No. These are other Jesuses. These are golden calves. These gods are molded and fashioned within the minds of individuals who bring their own personal causes into Christianity, attempting to construct a more manageable Jesus. It's no different than what the Israelites did in Exodus 32. The only difference is that they formed their golden calves with their hands, and we today form a golden calf with the mind. And then we call it God. There's also the Jesus of my understanding. The Jesus of my understanding. Now, this is a Jesus who would do things the way I think that they need to be done. This is a Jesus who would say things the way that I think that they need to be said. And when you think about it, this is a really easy Jesus to worship. Because all you have to know whether or not Jesus approves or disapproves of something is to base it on whether I approve or disapprove of it. And so just this Jesus never surprises us, does he? I mean, if something doesn't make sense to me, it must not be true on Jesus' end either, right? But here's a serious question to consider. Look in Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. Here's the question. Do I really want a Jesus that isn't any smarter than I am? I mean, is that what we really want? Do we want a Jesus whose intellect, whose limit of understanding is exactly where ours is? Well, let me tell you something. That is one pathetic God, if that's the case. Now, admittedly, This Jesus will make you feel comfortable. He's easy to worship. He's easy to live with. But brethren, this Jesus will not save you. And here's why. Isaiah 55, verse 8 and 9 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So think about that. I mean, God, in every respect, he is far greater, smarter, and more powerful than we could ever hope to be. In fact, in Acts 17, when Paul is preaching to the Greeks in Athens, in Acts 17, he says this to them in Acts 17, verse 24. He said, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and boundaries of their habitations, that they would seek God." So if God's thoughts are so above our own, if his ways are so different, that if I just look around me and just look at the extent to which he gave us all life and breath and all things, shouldn't I be seeking his understanding rather than my own? Any attempt to make the Lord only as smart as I am, that is nothing more than idolatry. It is a golden calf that we construct in our own mind and heart because it accommodates me. And that, brethren, that is a different Jesus. And then there's the Jesus of my personal experience. Now, this is a Jesus who only reveals himself in how I happen to feel. It's that little voice who speaks to me. That emotional experience that I had while I was out jogging. You know, I experience some feeling which delights me, and then I interpret that feeling as an act of God, regardless of whether or not I can prove that it's an act of God in any objective way. And this is the problem with modern-day charismatic movements. People believe they're experiencing Jesus within themselves, and so they base who Jesus is on from these experiences, but they don't bother to validate what they believe to be true from these experiences according to God's written word. But you know, even the miracles of the Bible could be verified objectively. Jesus' enemies never denied that he performed these miracles. Now, they did try to pass them off as demonic, but when the miracles happened, they knew they happened. But these so-called experiences, the little voices, the so-called miracles of today, they are nothing like the miracles that we read about in Scripture. And when you try to talk to people who are not being objective because they're basing these things off of subjective experiences, you're often going to go nowhere fast. It doesn't matter if you show them from God's Word where it blatantly contradicts their experience, because their experiences are more comforting, they're more valuable, and they're more true to many people than the very book which tells us about Jesus Christ and who he is and what his will is for our lives. But brethren, any voice that we hear inside of ourselves, that's not the voice of God. That's our voice. And there's a difference. There's also the God of my comfort. Look in 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. The God of my comfort. Now, this God is a Jesus who would never want us to be inconvenienced by another person telling me that I am wrong. And so there's someone in your life who you love very much, and you can see that they're not living right, and you try to talk to them, not because you want to hurt them, but because you love them. And maybe you approach them with an open Bible to help them to see something scriptural that they need to see, but they don't want to hear it because to them that's judgmental. And the Jesus that they serve, they'd have none of that. To them, that's condemning. It's condemning to approach someone with concern for their eternal soul, to plead with them to consider the direction of their life. or to even suggest the possibility that they could be wrong. Their Jesus would have none of that. Now, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 says this. It says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's what the Bible says. But if I serve a Jesus who doesn't care what I believe, doesn't care whether I study his word, doesn't care whether I'm going to church, doesn't care how I live, well, this Jesus will never care about anything that I'm doing as long as I'm happy. You know, when you think about it in that extreme, it almost begs the question why Jesus even had to come to earth and die for our sins if everything we were doing was just fine. You know, the puzzling thing about this logic is how it would never work outside of Christianity. You know, I'm trying to imagine as a kid growing up in my mom's house, and then her telling me my room isn't clean, and then me telling her back, my room is fine, stop judging me. How do you think that'd go? She slapped me so hard I wouldn't have woken up till Gamecocks or SEC champions. She wouldn't have taken that. You know, all throughout our lives, we allow people to correct us. From our parents to school teachers, our college professors, our employers, our spouse. But when correcting faith or morality, I mean, the things which actually have eternal implications, well, don't you dare judge that. That's just your interpretation, and I have my interpretation, so why can't you just leave me alone and let me worship a Jesus whose chief concern is that I'm not bothered? Now, does that make sense? You know, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, Jesus tells us that the second greatest commandment is this. Matthew 22, verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, this is one of the hardest commandments I have to keep. I would suggest it's in the top two of hardest commandments. Because I care a lot about my soul. And I care a lot about trying to please the Jesus of the Bible and to do his will and not my own. But, you know, to love my neighbor as myself, that means I have to care about everyone else that is in my life just as much. Which often means having to talk to people about their religious beliefs as I'd expect them to do for me. But loving somebody in this way, in our society, leads to labels like being judgmental, legalistic, narrow-minded. All because we try so hard to worship the God that we read about in the Bible, who often tells us things we don't want to hear, tells us things that we don't want to do, tells us things that are hard to admit, while other people are serving a Jesus who could care less what they do or what they believe. But brethren, that is not the Jesus that we read about in Scripture. It's nothing more than a golden calf. It's a golden calf that I have formed in my mind because it is more accommodating and manageable for how I want to live my life. And that's not what discipleship is about. And then there's the Jesus of my ambition. Look in Matthew chapter 7, the Jesus of my ambition. Now, this is such a popular Jesus in our culture right now because our culture is driven by commerce and education, and money, possessions, prestige, power, respect, success, all those different things. So when you consider a passage like Matthew 7 and verse 7, where Jesus tells us, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. You know, this verse right here has been interpreted by some not as seeking the kingdom of God, but of seeking anything and everything that satisfies their carnal achievements and their material ambitions. And so what that has produced in our culture is it's produced parents who put in their children's minds, you know, I want you to grow up, I want you to go to college, get a good job, make lots of money, get married, have some kids, and live happily ever after. You know, the American dream. And don't misunderstand me, there's nothing wrong with having ambition in life, but when the ambitions I have are more important than doing God's will, or when parents talk more about going to college and making lots of money, seldom or never mentioning growing up to be a godly individual, brethren, there's something off Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. He says this, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We brought nothing into this world, and we're not taking anything out with us. So if my Jesus is a Jesus of ambition, that Jesus is never going to deliver me. He's never going to save me, contrary to popular religious revivalism. For example, in 1974, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland wrote a book called The Law of Prosperity. 5 years later, Kenneth Hagin wrote a book called How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, all pointing people to the prosperity gospel. And it's amazing that the very God who came into this world, Jesus Christ, had nothing. What would he have thought if there was a book during the first century claiming material wealth from God for those who asked it of him, and that you're really not faithful unless you're materially prosperous? Brethren, this is nothing more than a golden calf for people whose priorities in life are mixed up, and like the others, this Jesus, he cannot deliver us. Now, all that being said, with all the golden calves throughout our religious world, with all the many different Jesuses being preached, what can you and I do to escape them and to know and understand the one true Jesus Christ? I want to offer you three things, and the lesson will be yours. First of all, turn to John chapter 6. I would suggest first, if we're going to avoid this, we have to know his word. There were some followers of Jesus in John chapter 6 who were confused by some of the things that he was teaching, and there were some hard things he was saying, without a doubt. But rather than sticking around afterwards to ask him what he meant, they decided to leave. And so in John chapter 6 and verse 67, it tells us that Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." Now, if the words of Jesus are eternal life, we need to know these words. We need to know God's word. Now, I understand that this sounds like a very fundamental concept to many of us, but I want you to think about it from the other end. Because if I don't know God's word personally, and if I don't know this intimately, where else am I going to get the truth from? And who else am I going to get the truth from? See, the way I see it, there's two possibilities. The first of which is what we've already alluded to. Whatever my truth is, my agenda, my cause, my experience, my ambition. But we've already established that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not his. And as you know, as you begin to learn more about Jesus, when you pick up his word and you read about him, what you come to terms with is that there's a lot of things that he says and does that are very, very different than what we say and do. I mean, Jesus says things like, if your enemy strikes you, turn the other cheek. Say, what? I mean, that's so backwards to what we would think. He says, love your enemies. He says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. These are not the kind of things that we would say or do. And so who's right? Am I right? Is it my cause, my agenda, or is it Jesus? And we know the answer. And you know, the beautiful thing about studying Jesus and the things he says and the things that he does is that the more we follow him, despite how different he is, the more we actually begin to realize that his way really is the best way and not our own. Again, Jesus didn't come to earth and die for our sins because the way that we think about things and the way that we do things was the right way. No, all we did before he came is we made a mess of things, and we continue to make a mess of things. He came to die for our sins so that we could be forgiven of our sins and then ultimately be transformed into thinking as he thinks. That's why in verses like Romans 12 and in verse 2, Romans 12 and verse 2, that's why Paul says things like this, and he says this in many places throughout the New Testament. But in Romans 12, verse 2, he says, don't be conformed to this world, but look at this next part, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that's why we need to know the word. But a second reason why we need to know his word is that even if the issue isn't how wrongly I think, it may be someone else who I'm depending on to teach me. If I rely on a preacher, a pastor, another believer as the definitive source of instruction for the Christian faith, but I don't have the knowledge of God's word to check after that person, then how will I ever know if he's teaching me the truth? Remember, these are the words of eternal life. What the Bible tells us and how we respond to it is going to be the difference between heaven and hell for me personally. And I'm completely trusting what someone else tells me it says. You know, it's not necessarily that that person is deliberately misleading me, or that that person is Satan in the flesh. I do think we tend to sometimes unfairly lump false teachers into these categories, and I don't really think that's a fair assessment. But here is a fair assessment. If I'm guilty of constructing golden calves in my mind of who Jesus is and what he does, other people who teach me are guilty of that too. And the only way I can truly know who the one true Jesus is comes from me knowing what his word actually teaches about him. And if I don't, we might as well be playing Russian roulette with our soul. We must know his word deeply, which is going to take effort. But brethren, when it is my soul on the line, it is worth making the effort. All right, so we need to know his word, number one. Number two, I need to know the power of God. I need to know the power of God. You know, that's one of the reasons why we gather here on the first day of the week, every week, to sing these songs of praises, to remember the Lord's death and partaking of the Lord's Supper, to utter these prayers, to listen to the word of God. It's because he's worthy of this. He is God. And the very act of gathering before the transcendent, omnipotent God and focusing our minds and our hearts on him in this worship, that is designed to have an incredible effect on us. It's not to provide him with some need. He's God. He doesn't have any needs. He's got everything. It's to provide us with what we need, and what we need to recognize is his incomprehensible power and the fact that he is in our midst, in our daily lives, not just here when we gather together. Our worship is designed to have an effect on us that even as we go about throughout our daily lives, that we're in the presence of this incomprehensible power and this person that we call God. I love the way that Paul puts it in Romans 1 and verse 20 when he says, since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made so that we are without excuse. Brethren, this is a big part of why there are so many golden calves, so many different Jesuses that we're making in our own image. It's because we're not looking about and comprehending God's power and his majesty and his glory. And if we're not doing that, you know what we're left to do? All we're left to do is to be consumed with self. That's why it happens. And we're not seeing him, and we're always just thinking about us. That lifts our ego to a higher plane than it needs to be. So that rather than falling on our knees in humble adoration before God, We're instead lifting our agendas and our causes to a higher plane than they need to be. And that has been a repetitive problem throughout human history. Nothing and no one deserves to be held in higher esteem than the Almighty, all-powerful God of this universe who longs for us to know Him. And so what I'm suggesting is that the more we use opportunities like we have right now to open the inner eyes and mind to see this all-powerful God for who He truly is, the less inclined we'll be to fashion Him according to our lowly image. And that leads me to the third and final point that will help us to escape from believing in another Jesus. And that is we need real humility. Real humility. Now, we've already established that we are so far away from Him and His power and holiness. We don't deserve to be forgiven of our sins or to even call Him Father because we failed Him so often. But isn't it amazing that He's called us to Him nonetheless? Isn't it amazing that as much as we have offended Him and hurt Him and hurt His cause, that He's given us the opportunity to be right with Him despite our unworthiness? How should that make us feel? Well, thankful, grateful, but brethren, especially humble. It should make us feel humble that a God that great has given us sinful people the opportunity to call Him Father and to share in a relationship with Him. But the only way we can do this is to get rid of all these golden calves, all these visions and images that I've been having of Jesus, and come to know Him for who He really is, according to His word and according to His terms. And in studying the Bible and learning about who He really is, not just some image that we have of Him, but who He really is, when we learn some things He requires of us that runs against the grain from what we've always believed and thought, we must be willing to say in those instances, okay, well, Father, Your will and not my own. And this is going to happen to you and I. And you know why? The reason this is going to happen is that there is nothing culturally modern about this book right here. Nothing. And it is going to challenge you and me. Because society has become so corrupted in our day, and we live in it, and we're influenced by it, and society's ideas can so easily become my ideas. And so learning to accept God's will regarding some matter while living in this society, it's not going to be easy. So listen, if you're looking for easy as a Christian, you're not going to find easy in this book, I guarantee. Even as we talk about reading it and studying it, knowing it's not going to be easy. You're going to scratch your head a few times reading some of the things that Jesus says, some of the things that He does. He astounds us. He confuses us. But that's who God is. And you can know what His will for you is simply by reading this book. This is the absolute standard for right living before God. It was the standard when it was written. It is the standard now, and it will always be the standard no matter how much our society tries to corrupt it. And brethren, humility will help to get us there. Again, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And my question for you this morning is, are you worshiping that true God today? Or do you find yourself worshiping a conception of God that has been put in your mind by society, or by man, or by some other source besides God's word? The invitation for you this morning is to learn more about who Jesus really is and to rid yourself of vain images and idols that cannot possibly deliver you, and to place your trust in the one true Jesus. And if we can help you to begin that process, or if you're not a Christian and you wish to become one, we offer this time to come forward. Let us know how we can help you do that while we stand, while we sing.